Paul, in speaking to Timothy, was wanting that Timothy would follow a certain course of path, a certain course of action after that he was gone. Paul knew that this was the end for him, that he would soon be in glory. And he is warning and admonishing Timothy before he leaves. At the end of chapter 2, he writes this to Timothy: "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again this night, we're thankful for an opportunity of studying Thy Word together. And we confess at the outset of our study, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask that He would come and would take of the things of Christ and show them to us tonight. That He would take this book that He has written and be our teacher, our instructor in the things of Christ. Lord, we look to Thee tonight and ask that You would indeed bless each one of us for coming. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the question indicated at the beginning, we are moving to the time when we're going to use the booklet. I have one more lecture tonight dealing more with our own person before we actually get to what we're to say to others. When we get to that point 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to deal first of all with our testimony. What is our testimony? Your testimony is very important. Just to go through a booklet and not to have a testimony is viewed by many as utter hypocrisy. They want to know what has happened to you. What's the impact the gospel has had upon your heart and soul? And so we want to deal with that. We're going to look at what Paul said concerning his own testimony, and then we'll get into the booklet for 2 nights and give you some help from that booklet. Tonight I want us to consider what I indicated in our first study would be the character of the messenger. As I was thinking more upon this study, I've changed it somewhat, and I've entitled it The Characteristics of the Messenger. It's important that we realize that what we tell someone is never divorced from our life. Some would want to make you think that you can witness just by your life without opening your mouth. That's not true. You can't do it. But there are others who would witness by their mouth and yet on their life deny everything that they say. The two go hand in hand. And tonight I want us to consider in this last study of what we're doing, considering before we get into the actual message, I want us to consider the characteristics that the Scripture gives concerning the man who indeed is trying to win others to Christ. We begin by looking at 3 verses that I've selected. We could have selected more verses. But 3 verses that tell us that our actions speak loudly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "To the one we are the savor, the aroma of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul says our life gives an aroma. To those whom God has touched and are seeking the gospel, our life is an aroma of life to them. But to those who are fighting with God, those things that are godly about us become a stench to them, and they do not desire what we have to give to them. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Your works, my works, are on display. It's very important how we work, how we labor. We have to labor in such a way that men would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It was this very idea that moved Whitfield right after he was converted to doing good deeds to others. He didn't start out as the open field preacher. He started out just doing good deeds to those immediately around him, hoping that his good deeds would make him think well of his Father in heaven. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, says this to the preacher: "Take heed unto thyself and to thy doctrine. Continue in them, to yourself and to your doctrine." The two go hand in hand. It's not just that we have a message. We ourselves are a message to those that we contact. He says, "For in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." What a distraction to have a glorious message of the gospel and have a life that denies that message, so that when people hear the message from our lips, they say, that's not real. That doesn't work. Why, if that person really believed it, if what you're saying about eternity is really true, your life would be different. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Pay attention to yourself and to what you believe. And it'll not only save you, but those who hear will be convicted. Those who hear will be converted. Well, what are the characteristics of the man that God uses to bring others to Himself? I suppose some of what we're dealing with tonight ought to go without even being mentioned. In fact, when I first initially was developing this lecture, I didn't even consider praying, simply because that's a given. I mean, if you don't pray, how can you expect God to move? And yet there are classes on evangelism, and I have been instructed in evangelism, where prayer is never even considered. I was at a state college, and I was asked to partake, when I went to a state college as a student, I was asked to partake with other Christians there in the college in a session where we would come up with ways to evangelize. And a man had a chalkboard up in front of us, and he started listing things, and the audience was giving him help, popcorn parties and, you know, rap sessions and all kinds of things. After he filled three columns on the chalkboard, I raised my hand and I asked him, wouldn't it be good if we just had a prayer meeting and then went out to see who we could talk to? That was a novel idea, that we would actually pray. And I'm afraid that, you know, what should be the obvious today is not the obvious. We're so far away from doing things God's way. Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Obviously, we're going to try to win people to Christ and give them the gospel, but to do that without prayer, how can we say that we're indeed following Christ? We must follow Him, and He will make us to catch men, as we looked at last week. Well, what do we pray for? I've just listed three things. One, we pray for open doors, that God would open the way before us. Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 3, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Well, Paul, you don't have to pray for that. God's commissioned you to preach to everyone. Well, that's true. He has. You have an authority. I have an authority to give the gospel to every creature. Yet Paul prayed for doors to be open. This time wouldn't be wasted. What else do we pray for? Well, when the door is open, we need boldness to witness. And that is something to concern us. And so Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We saw the early church in Acts 4. When their back was up against the wall, enemies came against them and said, we don't want to hear about this Christ any longer. What did they do? Say, well, we're going to quit. We're going to get a new strategy. We're going to try some other way. No. They went to their knees before God, admitting that He was the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and they called upon Him that He would give them boldness. And the Spirit came with power, and they went out with boldness to give out the message. Well, we need that boldness as much in the 20th century as they did in the first century. Where do we get it? We get it by coming to our God and asking for it. Thirdly, we pray for conversions. I list here just one example of God opening the heart. This is Lydia. You're familiar with the passage, Acts 16, 14. The Lord opened her heart. If the Lord opens hearts, and He does, then obviously we need to pray to Him to do that work as we witness. One of the reasons we are not seeing people brought to Christ is our prayerlessness. We're prayerless. And that's an indictment upon us. We lack power many times simply because we do not ask. James says we have not because we ask not. But that brings us to another point. How does God then give boldness? How does He open doors? How does He convert men? And we get to the ministry then of the Holy Spirit. We need to be men and women of power. John Flavel said, we preach and pray and you hear. But there is no motion Christward until the Spirit of God blows upon them. We pray, we preach, people hear. But the only thing that ultimately is going to move men Godward is going to be the Holy Spirit. Now, we need the Holy Spirit as individuals if we would witness. But there's also the need of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those to whom we witness. First of all, in our own witness, Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Have you ever fainted looking at what God has placed upon you as this great burden called the commission? You see the great needs, you see the great need for the message to be out there, and you look at your own feebleness? Well, the one who dwells in you, John says, is greater than the one who dwells in the world. And we can be strengthened in the inner man. And Paul prayed that for the believer. It ought to be a part of our praying, that we indeed would be strengthened in the inner man. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the command that he had there for the brethren was that they would not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. Moved upon by the Spirit. Where the Spirit takes and leads you and directs you and constrains you. Paul then says we need the Holy Spirit. And again, I would suggest that this is something that, at least in our church, we would take as a given. But when you think of soul winning in America today, who needs the Holy Spirit? We've got Madison Avenue techniques of salesmanship that will bring anybody in. You just ask the right word in the right way, and certainly they will come. Well, they may come here on earth, but in the day of judgment, some of those are going to be seen to be goats, not sheep. We're after fishing for men. We want a harvest that's going to stand the test of judgment. That in the day of judgment, we'll be able to rejoice in those whom God has brought to Himself. Now, the Spirit does lead us. Turn, if you would, for a moment, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, in verse 29. We have Philip witnessing, giving out the gospel, and in the midst of his witnessing, the Spirit gives him a word, directs him. Verse 29, Acts chapter 8, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join thyself to this chariot. Now, Philip was in the way of the Lord, doing what God wanted him to do. And in the midst of that, God now directed him to speak. Now, Philip couldn't see at a distance what this man was reading. Philip didn't know this man's heart. Philip had never met the man. But witnessing and wanting to give out the gospel, the Spirit now constrains Philip to go and speak to this man. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, Paul is preaching. Going around, he knows he's been commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. Wherever you find Gentiles, he's trying to preach to them, especially going to the big cities first. And we find in Acts 16 and verse 6, now when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, to preach the word in Asia, after that they were come to Mysia, and they stayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here, the same Spirit that constrained Philip to speak now is forbidding Paul to speak. Now, Paul would later give the word to those in Asia. In fact, we read about this in Acts 20, his own testimony. But at this point, God said, no. It's time for you to give the gospel to someone else. Now, here's a man wanting to give out the gospel, wanting to instruct people in the ways of Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, no, go this direction. He then gets, as we mentioned last week, the Macedonian call to go into the region of Macedonia and preach the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit leads. You say, well, that's apostolic. God did things unusual in those days. Well, He certainly did. But turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The leading of God's Spirit is a characteristic of all of God's people. Now, God may not pick you up in a whirlwind like Philip and take you from one part of the globe to another. But as far as being led, the Spirit of God does lead His people. And if I'm trying to fulfill the commission that God has placed upon me, and it's a great commission, I need to be strengthened in the inner man in order to fulfill that. I need to be controlled by the Spirit so that when I am witnessing, I can't witness to every creature. Who do I leave out? Who do I witness to? Well, that's where you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And He does lead. He does lead. At times you get up in the morning, God may burden your heart to witness someone. Witness to Him. God may keep you from saying things, well, God's God. We've gotten to the idea that you're like a salesman. You just knock so many doors and give the memorized speech so many times and you'll get so many conversions. And I've actually heard men present it in such a spiritless fashion. Well, if you want to knock doors, fine. But let the Lord lead you when you're at the doorstep. You may find He'll lead you against your memorized script. He'll lead you in another avenue to say something else, to witness another. Maybe another verse will come to mind. Or maybe on the way to the door, you'll pass someone on the sidewalk, and that'll be the one you spend all your time with. When we were in California, Al would print up 50 tracts, because that's all you could basically give out in a couple hours. And more than once, he said, I'm hoping we don't give these out. Because I'm hoping the Lord opens a door somewhere and we'll just walk into that door and spend our whole day there. Well, I think we need to be sensitive to leading the Holy Spirit. Let the Lord lead. We have that here. The Holy Spirit has been given. He is an expert at bringing men to Christ. He indwells every one of us. He is sent alongside to help. That's what His name means, a comforter. One called alongside to help. And certainly He helps us in this evangelism that we're about. Well, we need power as well, not only in us that we might speak. We need power if men will ever be convicted for their sin. I can't bring an anxious thought in the heart of a man. Not anything that will work for all eternity. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and 55, we have Stephen speaking. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here's a man filled with the Holy Ghost, bearing witness, and conviction falls upon those that he speaks to. John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, says that the Holy Spirit would be sent to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's going to convince men. He's going to reprove men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's His work. In the book of the Acts, they went out to bear witness for Christ. You're going to be my witnesses. And the Holy Ghost is going to witness with you. They were to witness, but He was to witness. And so I need power in order to witness. But when that word hits the ear of the sinner, there has to be something there that's going to make it take root in the heart. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. There's no success in bringing men to Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But not just to convict men. If men are just convicted and that's as far as they go, you and I will end up like Stephen somewhere. Conviction is fine. We want men to be convicted, but they need to see the beauty of Christ. They need to have their will renewed. And if that never takes place, they'll never be converted. So the Holy Spirit does more than convict. He also brings men to Christ. The prime example we have in Acts chapter 2, the first chapter, verse 4, verse 37. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. What was the final result of that? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? 3,000 were converted. When you look at what God is asking us to do, bring others to Himself, and you look at the hardness, you look at the apathy, you look at your own weakness, you look at perhaps your own lack of salesman techniques, you'd have a right to throw up your hands unless you understood the doctrine that we've just been considering. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is big enough to bring men to Christ. By your witness, He could bring 3,000 in tomorrow. He's that big. We sometimes look at our feebleness, and our unbelief keeps us from witnessing. Not realizing no matter how hard the sinner's heart, God can bring them in. This weekend I was in Atlanta. I was with Charlene's uncle. If you'd have told me 6 months ago he'd be reading the Scriptures, I'd have said, no way. But a month ago, God did something in his heart. And now for the first time in his life, he's 78 years old, he's reading. And he had the Gospel of Matthew. And he's going through Matthew. And he said, Mark, I just understand what's being said here. He had a giant print, New Testament, and he says, can you explain what these dashes are in this? And I didn't know what he was talking about. I looked it up, and it was one of these self-pronunciation things, you know, where the word is broken up into syllables, and they have these, you know, all these different signs telling you whether it's a short vowel or a long vowel, and it's broken. He didn't understand it. That shows you he never read the Scripture. Hostile. Just as angry as can be. Until God broke in upon his heart and soul. And God was able to bring him to himself. Well, we can take courage. Yes, we're feeble, but our Lord is not. And his Spirit goes with us as we would seek to witness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." There were those who heard the word from Paul and they got convicted. There were those who heard the word from Paul and they had the Spirit bear witness in their own heart. They were saved. We're looking for those people. I can't tell you where they hang out. All I can tell is if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit and you go fishing, the Lord will lead you to such men. What should be the character that marks the child of God as he would go to witness? When I was first saved and wanted to witness, men gave to me a list of things that I ought to say and not to say. And basically, they were the same type of things that a salesman would get in order to make a sale. But I found that put me in bondage because I was always looking to the man whom I was witnessing to and his smile or his frown, and that was governing everything I did. That made me a slave of that man. As I studied the Scripture, I found that the Lord's servants have their eyes on the Lord, and they act a certain way, not because it's going to produce something in the man or woman they're speaking to, but because it pleases the Lord, and He's the one who brings men to Himself. Well, Bonner said in his book on winning souls, "We have come far short of the example of the apostles, much farther behind the Master. We have had little of grace, the compassion, the meekness, the lowliness, and the love of God's eternal Son. His weeping over Jerusalem is a feeling in which we have had but little heartfelt sympathy." The servant of the Lord tries to be like his master to win others. I worked for a long time on the campuses down south here, and Campus Crusade had a philosophy that you become like the world to win the world. Brethren, we become like our master to win those that he has sent us to. What are the characteristics of our master that Paul admonishes Timothy to be like? Well, there are five of them that he gives here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first, he's not to strive. This is the word for fighting, for quarreling. This is the word for disputing. Our goal is not to win arguments. Our goal is to win men and women to Christ. Now, you'll note in the very passage, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes." Get to the real heart of the issue. Avoid the strife. When I first went out witnessing in the mall, I went with a man who led me to Christ, and the first person I came upon was running me around in a circle. He went from one argument to another. He wanted to argue about creation. He wanted to argue about inspiration. He was arguing about everything. I'd only been saved a few weeks. I didn't know what to deal with this man, so I tried to answer all of his arguments. The man who led me to Christ saw what was going on, stepped up, and in two or three questions, very quick questions, he had this man trembling under the weight of the gospel. And I learned something that day. My goal isn't to win arguments. My goal is to try to bring people to Christ. The unsaved man has arguments as a smokescreen. They're trying to get you away from the real hard issue, trying to drive you one direction or another. The gospel man is trying to bring the man to the gospel. Just to win an argument doesn't bring a man to Christ. I think sometimes, because we have strong opinions on different things, that we think that if a man's going to get saved, he has to adopt all of our opinions. If I like a certain car, he must like a certain car. If I like a certain house, he must like that. If I like certain things, he must like those things. He must have the same baseball team as a favorite as I do. Well, if I'm going to debate and argue about all those things, then I lessen my debate of the gospel. Gets to the point, person says, "Well, that person's just always cantankerous." Well, if I'm going to be cantankerous, I want to be cantankerous about something important. Something that means his eternal destiny. And I'll let him have his opinion on these other things. I had a man at Wade Hampton High School, loved to argue. He came from a Pentecostal home. He was godless. He was wicked. But he loved to argue religious things. If you wanted to argue about whether you could speak in tongues, he would stand and argue for an hour or 2 hours, as long as he didn't have to work. If you wanted to argue about whether you could dance in the church, you would argue for hour and hour on those kind of things. One day, I was left in charge of the workers, and I went by, I didn't see any of the workers. I went looking for them, I heard this commotion in the bathroom. All these workers were in the bathroom. This guy was arguing with them about some obscure passages in the book of the Revelation. This is the computer that in Israel that's going to be the beast or something. And this vision here is a Russian tank. And oh, they're having a great time. They're supposed to be working, and they're arguing, debating. When I stepped in there, they wanted to have me join their argument. And I merely said to them, I said, well, you know, there are things in prophecy that are very, very clear. One is the judgment, that you're going to stand accountable for what you have done and said. And the only way to stand righteous before God in the judgment is through the blood of Christ. Nobody wanted to talk anymore. They just kind of fled. But they were willing to argue the obscure. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy. You don't strive about these obscure things. You have something that's real, something that's important. Labor in that. Argue in that. Make that your argument. I don't have to bring a man to conclude everything that I have concluded in my life to bring him to Christ. My goal is to get him to submit to Christ, not to me. Sometimes the arrogance of God's people make it difficult for the sinner, because he feels that if he comes to Christ, he has to bow the knee to the arrogance of God's people. And he won't do it. It's not the arrogance of God's people he must bow to. It's the authority of Christ he must bow to. He must come to Christ. And so many times it's best to keep our own opinions hidden, that we might wrestle with the thing that's important. That is the gospel. Gentle to all men. This is a word for being mild, kind. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the only other time it's used. You have that passage just a little bit further down the page. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That's what the word means. Paul says, I dealt with you the way a nurse would cherish her children. And now he's telling Timothy, you be that way to all men. They may not be likable men, but you be that way to all men if you're going to win men to Christ. Apt to teach. This is one who's qualified or skillful in teaching. This presupposes you know something to teach and that you have a desire to teach it. It doesn't presuppose that you don't stutter when you speak. It doesn't mean that you're eloquent when you speak. It means that you have a knowledge and you want to give that knowledge out. Patient. This word is a compound word. It has enduring patiently and the word evil. Those two ideas. Here's one who endures patiently, evil. If you're going to win men and women to Christ, you're going to be harmed. No doubt about it. If you're going to mix it up, as it were, in this battlefield, there's going to be people who will take advantage of you, people who are going to say bad things about you, people who will try to hurt you. Now, you need to be as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. But at the same time, if you're wearing your feelings on your sleeve, it's going to curtail the amount that you're going to be able to witness. Just take the life of the Apostle Paul. If he quit every time he got his feelings hurt or people went against him, he would have never got anywhere. He says, Timothy, you bear patiently evil. It's going to come your way. Our Lord said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, consider yourself blessed when they speak evil of you. Well, if we took that attitude, I think it would change some of those things that stop us in our tracks. If we welcome the persecution rather than fled from it. Last thing, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Here in gentleness, in humility, courtesy, consideration. These are the ways this word meekness is translated. You're being courteous to those who oppose, and you're instructing them. You just don't let them go on in their error. Paul said, no, you instruct them. But you instruct them in such a way that they will receive the instruction. Now, I don't do this to please them. I do this to please my Lord. I am a servant. You are a servant. In the Old Testament, the servants of the Lord sometimes were told to take the sword in hand and go cut off their head. Not a nice task, perhaps. But Joshua had that to do. Get your sword and go cut their head off. But the Lord doesn't say that to you. You're still a servant. You're still own him as your own. And the reason I'm friendly, I don't strive, I'm gentle, I'm apt to teach, I'm patient. The reason I'm these things, Paul says, is because I'm trying to please the Master, and this is what he demands out of me. And if this is what he demands by the power and help of the Holy Spirit, this is what we will be. Well, we can go on and illustrate this, but I think it's self-evident some of these statements that Paul has made. He must also be a man of passion. Richard Baxter wrote, methinks, if by faith we did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would more effectually untie our tongues. If we could but see the eternal, certainly our tongues would be loose to speak. No one here would have difficulty seeing a burning house, standing outside that house crying, "Get out." You wouldn't be worrying about using the proper word. You wouldn't be worried even about good English, grammar. You'd be standing there crying, "Get out. Your life depends on it." And sometimes by our unbelief, or we have a creed that's right. We believe there's a hell. We believe it's for eternity. We believe we have a gospel to keep men out of that hell. That's in our creed. But the reality of these eternal things sometimes just flows right over us. It doesn't impact our own hearts. It doesn't have strength there. And because it doesn't have strength there, it doesn't have power for us to give it out to others in a manner that would please, that would indeed impress it upon their hearts. Our Lord was a man who wept over those who opposed the gospel. You read about that in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells you what his burden was. "Now we then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." God is beseeching you by us. What did that mean for Paul? It meant times he wept over those that he preached to. It meant at times that he would spend long hours and days and months and years giving out the word. We have a sample of that in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. "When they were come to him, he said, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Paul said, "With tears, with humility of mind, with trials, I gave it all to you. Wouldn't let a man stop me." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he likens this again to the nurse who cherishes her children. Verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and blameably we behaved ourselves among ye that believe." No, Paul said, "This is the way I acted. See, I became all things to all men that I might win some." I know of no greater example than what the Apostle Paul himself has set before us today. And then, not only a man of passion, but obviously a man of purpose, a man who will not back up, a man with resolve, a man who, after stating a course, will not turn back from that course. Again, Bonar said, "Men cannot but feel that if religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. That if it calls for any measure of zeal and warmth, it will justify the utmost degree of these. And that there is no consistent medium between the reckless atheism and the intense warmth of religious zeal. Men may dislike, detest, scoff at, persecute the latter. Yet their consciences are all the while silently reminding them that if there be a God and a Savior, a heaven and a hell, anything short of such a life and love is hypocrisy, dishonesty, and perjury." If what we have is real, and it is, and if what we have is true, and it is, there's no backing up. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians from jail. And in writing to them, he said in chapter 1, verse 28, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but you of salvation and that of God." Your demeanor, the way that you give out the gospel, is in itself a witness to those that you speak to. And Paul says, when you are not terrified by them, it sends a message to their heart that these things of eternity are real. They're real. That this knowledge you have of God is real. When I was converted, a man came to our high school to speak to a group of athletes. He came and he opened his Bible up before about 40 athletes. And I had gone to some Youth for Christ meetings where all the time you're trying to hide your gospel and slip it in, as it were, before people would notice what you were doing. And here was a man boldly standing in front of us with his Bible open, preaching to us the Word. And just his demeanor, just the way that he was acting before me, told me one of two things. Either this man is crazy, hit his head on a board on the way in, or this man knows the God of heaven. He wasn't backing up. He was coming to me as a messenger from God, speaking to me the Word of God. And I listened. God got my attention. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. The way that you give the message itself is a message. Now, you could be brought into great bondage by just trying to do some of these things that we've been looking at. But if the Holy Spirit is upon us and leading us, these are the directions He's going to take us. And we need to not wrestle against the Spirit, but to wrestle with our flesh if the Spirit would have His way. I've given a list as well here from the Soul Winner. Spurgeon has listed some things. He's got a book called The Soul Winner, some sermons that he preached on bringing men to Christ. He himself certainly was greatly used of God. He has two sermons. One is the Godward qualifications for the soul winner, and then the manward qualifications for the soul winner. The Godward, holiness of character. Now, obviously, God blesses His servants who walk in holiness before Him. Spiritual life to a high degree. This warfare that we're about demands a certain amount of maturity. The humble spirit, one who's able to take orders from Christ and do what Christ tells him to. A living faith, not merely a confessional faith, not merely a church faith, but a faith that we live by day after day, whether it's the workplace, the home, or in the church. A thorough earnestness. Well, your earnestness before God will show itself in your earnestness with men. A great simplicity of heart, one who's not double-minded. A complete surrender of yourself to God, one who God can move as He wishes. Manward, well, some of these things would repeat themselves, but one who's instructed in the truth, he knows something to teach others. One who is evidently sincere before men, there's no hypocrisy. Certainly that ties right in with number 6, the holy character. Number 4, one who shows evidence of love to the hearers, that would certainly tie in with a great deal of tenderness that he lists in number 8. You have one who is unselfish, certainly, again, that would tie in with this earnestness that is mentioned in number 3. As a good Puritan, Spurgeon sometimes multiplies points, but you can see that he's going over some of the same ground that we've already touched on. There are things that God requires out of us as His servants, not just our message, but our life, if we would want to be used by Him. All right, I've run out of time, so if you have questions, you can ask them in the break.